Good morning. Kaylin just tapped me on the shoulder and said, "You're preaching." So that was a good word. Well, good morning. My name is Cor. I'm on the pastoral staff, and I went into the closet and grabbed whatever shirt. It was one of those blind, it's dark, don't want to wake my wife. Just grab whatever comes on first. That's not true. That's a lie. I apologize. And by wearing it, I'm offending some of you. So that's 0-2 right there. Well, I might as well just ask you for money. That's like a triple crown then. I offended you. I lied to you. Let me ask for money. So if you've been around Hope during the month of December, we've been updating you as to where we're at financially as a church. Though it's not the end of our fiscal year, that will come at the end of June. It's the end of the calendar year, and it has many implications for end of year giving. And where we're at, I had to update this because I had an update from 48 hours prior to the 30th. And then, you know, by God's grace, we had, you know, $60,000 come in. So this is where we're at, as far as I know, right now. It might have changed. I don't know. But we've been updating you as we've gone along, and 21% of our giving happens in the month of December, and we've seen that to this point prove true, and yet still have a chunk of change there left to go. And with that, I'm going to pray here in a moment, because we want to always see the Lord as source. He is ultimately the provider for us as a church, for us as a group of people, for you in your lives. We can call it job, yep. And behind all of that, ultimately, if you keep going back far enough, you'll come to God, the Lord. He is the one who provides for our needs. And so if you want to be a part of giving, you can go online, hopecc.com/giving, or go on our app and punch in whatever amount the Lord would put on your heart. We don't actually have need for $100,000 anymore. We just need $87,170.96. I don't even think we'd take $100,000 from you if you offered it. We would take $100,000 if you offered it. But if you wanted to be a part of that, we'd be blessed. And really, it is for those who consider Hope their home. If you're a visitor just checking out church, you're not obligated. Church is not first and foremost about money. It is about a Savior, and we've celebrated that over the Christmas holiday, and we get to continue to celebrate His birth, His life, His death, and His resurrection. And so let me pray for us, and then we'll continue on. Jesus, we do thank You that You are a provider of Hope Community Church, and not just of our church, but of all the churches, of the capital C Church, Your body on earth. And whether that money goes to buildings that are built in the 1800s or to paying staff or different ministry efforts that we have in our community and beyond our community, we give You all the glory. We give You all the praise as our provider. God, we have needs greater than money. We have needs of rescue and salvation. And we're so thankful that at our most fundamental, foundational, deepest level, You have met those needs abundantly to overflowing. And we're blessed. We are blessed. Should not another dollar come in, we are blessed. So thank You, Lord, for all You do, seen and unseen, recognized and unrecognized. You are God. You are Lord. And we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I want to introduce you to a new friend of mine, Milo. Anybody else friends with Milo this Christmas season? Yes, I see it. I love Milo. Milo is the greatest. Let me set up this short video that came through Instagram. He has just exited a building. I'm not quite sure if it's church or school, but something has taken place. Rolls for this year's nativity have been just handed out. And his mom is inquiring, what role did Milo receive? And Milo is so excited to share with his mom his part. And that's where we're going to pick up the video here. Let me click forward and see if this
Guess What I Am for the Nativity. I'm a classic one.
Classic role, is it? Classic part?
Yeah.
Joseph?
No.
One of the three wise men?
No.
But it's a classic part?
Yeah.
Okay. You tell me then, because...
I'm door holder number three. I'll be holding doors.
That's amazing! Holding doors for who?
Probably... Joseph and Mary.
Oh my gosh, were you pleased when they said that?
And I was like, I'm a door holder, get in there, let's go, yeah. I'll have to wear like brown.
Really?
Yeah, probably.
Excellent. That's really smart, Milo.
Guess What I Am for the Nativity.
I like him so much.
One.
He's just
classic
so
role,
happy.
Is it? Classic part.
Yeah.
He's just so excited,
Joseph.
Right?
No.
What
one of the three wise men?
Milo.
No.
I'm a
but it's a classic part.
One.
Yeah.
Okay. You tell
are
me
you,
then.
Are you Joseph?
Door holder number three. No. I'll be holding doors.
That's amazing.
Are you one of the three wise men?
Holding doors
no.
for who?
Well, then you're gonna have to tell me. I'm out of guesses in this classic role in the Nativity. I'll be door holder number three. I'll be holding doors, and he's just so excited. I was like, I'm a door holder. Get in there. Let's go. Yes. And then, in the midst of our laughter, you might not have been able to hear, but in his mind, he started to move forward into his role about what this might mean. And he says, I'll have to wear like brown, probably. That's the full extent of his knowledge about what being door holder number three is going to mean for his life. And I'm so heartened by him. Big smile at the end, so excited. Twix bar as he celebrates this great acclaim. And Lord bless you. If you were one of Milo's teachers or as you're handing out roles, because you have filled this boy with joy to uphold his part in the Nativity. We're going to come back to Milo today. This Christmas season, we've been going through different birth narratives. And these birth narratives foreshadow the birth of Jesus. No doubt. In every aspect, no. But at different points, in different ways, we've had the chance to look at some of these stories and then consider how they might anticipate the coming of Jesus, how they might allude to, foreshadow his coming at Christmas. Today, we're going to look at one of my favorite Bible characters and stories in the Old Testament, and that's of Hannah and Samuel. They in so many ways, their pairing foreshadows John the Baptist along with his mother Elizabeth, and also that of Mary and Joseph. Going to have to leave a lot of the John the Baptist and Elizabeth stuff on the cutting room floor to get you out of here on time, but where we're at, kind of in our Bibles, if you're wanting to page there, we're about a quarter of the way in, or not even. We are going to look at the first couple chapters of 1 Samuel. And with that, it's important to know contextually what's been happening. Like, as we jump into, kind of splash into the Old Testament, like, what's being said? What's going on culturally? What is the context? When we read this story, we can absorb as much meaning out of it as possible. And we're just on the tail end of a period called the Judges. This is a time period in which the people of Israel, they've come into the Promised Land. If you remember, slavery down in Egypt, let my people go, they go. Ultimately, they'll come into the Promised Land. There's a bunch of fanfare there and issues there. But they're going to go in, take up residence in the land. But there is deterioration after that. They start doing as they see fit. And with that, it doesn't go well. They'll cry out for deliverance. God will deliver them through a judge. And then this cycle repeats. But it's not like circular, where they come back to the same point. It's actually kind of like a toilet bowl where things get worse and worse as we go through the book of Judges. So it is kind of a circle, but it's going downward. And to culminate the book, You know, like, as you're reading a book, like, first chapter, last chapter, it's pretty important. First words, last words, pretty important. This is the last line in the book of Judges, which takes place prior to our story from 1 Samuel. It says this: in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's the context. That's the climate of this story. There was no king, no leader, no authority. And they did whatever is right in their own eyes. And if you're assuming, well, it's the Christmas holiday, doing right in their own eyes probably meant generosity, right? It probably meant going and caroling to their neighbors. Like, no, no, a lot of selfishness, a lot of pride, a lot of rivalry, a lot of greed. That was the context. That's the climate in which we're going to read our story. Today, we're going to look at Hannah, Samuel, and the coming king. So just a brief setup to this. Our story starts out with patriarch Elkanah, and he has two wives. Now, everything in the Bible is what really took place, even though it wasn't God's good design. God's good design, one man, one woman, till death do us part. That's not what happened here. There were two wives. And those wives are going to be compared and contrasted through our story today. The first, Peninnah, has many children, and Hannah has none. And that's significant. That's the setup to the story. It should beg the question on our end, why? Why are those significant details? How is God going to carry this story forward? What is Hannah's lot? What is God's plan for Hannah? And we get the chance then to pick up the story in 1 Samuel 1, verse 2. Reads this way. Just going to kind of read through the story, make points as we go along, ask some reflection questions. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. The Lord had closed Hannah's womb. And her rival used to provoke Hannah grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, Peninnah used to provoke Hannah. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? So, a couple things to take note of before going further. Hannah is a real person. Hannah is a historical person that really existed and is not too different than you and me. Hannah had hopes and dreams, desires, and certainly being a mom was one of those. And in that context, in that culture, in that climate, would have been significant. Not too different than today. In our culture, in our climate, a desire to be a mom can be a very significant desire and dream. And yet, as some of us in this room and as many of us have experienced, not all of our dreams, not all of our desires go get met. Some of them go unfulfilled. And where I might be tempted in conversations in my office as a pastor, as a shepherd, to kind of chalk up the heartbreak of life to just living in a Genesis 3 world. You know what I mean by that? Just Genesis 3, sin enters the world and death through sin. And so since that time, nothing quite adds up. Our dreams do go unfulfilled. Our deepest desires sometimes do go unmet, right? But there's a detail here that is significant. It's mentioned twice. The Lord had closed her womb. The Lord had closed her womb. Good for the Bible to say. I think for any of us, as we're doing counseling and care for somebody who's hurting, might be really careful with that kind of language. But that's a textual indicator. There's something at play here. The Lord is at work. God has plans to do something through this detail, through this reality. And the last point I want to make before we move on is, in the midst of disappointments, in the midst of struggle, each of us is going to have options about how to process life's hurts, life's grievances, pains, and stressors. And enter Elkanah, a maybe well-intended husband, but maybe we have some questions for Elkanah. He approaches his wife and says, "Why do you weep?" So is he just playing that classic husband trope of just unobservant, dull? Like, are you not paying attention to what's going on here? Is that what we're doing? He asks, "Why do you not eat?" Which I think is a fair question. I don't know if I've encountered anything in my life that's caused me to stop eating. Why is your heart sad? He asks. And then this last one, "Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" Now, she might have answered that, like, no. But that's it. one of the kind of ways that the Bible makes points at times is to take something like this and draw a comparison between one and many. And sometimes it is the case where it's like God is in that position of one, and therefore, though we might have many of something else, by comparison, we'll stick to the Lord. We'll stick to the one. And so seemingly Elkanah is doing that here of just like, am I not more to you than 10 sons? We don't actually have Hannah's answer to that question, but just I want us to pause long enough to take Hannah out of her historical context, out of this kind of like Bible realm. She's this divinely appointed figure that's going to come through in spades. There's like, she's a real person with real desires to be a mom. And therefore, the disappointment, the struggle, the pain is real. And you too, with life's pains and disappointments, how do you respond? How do you deal with the struggles and the stress and the strain? I highlighted question number two there about why do you not eat, because confession time, I sometimes, not proud of it, I eat for comfort. I have been eating my feelings. I seem to have a lot of them, and they are pizza-shaped. That's sometimes how, when I have stress, when I have struggles, sometimes I'm not just eating out of necessity, but there's that feeling. You know that feeling? You're like, ooh, right? There's something about eating that's just like comforting. And I think just especially on the cusp of the new year and resolutions and maybe opportunity to change some habits, you say to yourself, I have to start eating healthier. And then at the slightest amount of stress, there's cake, and you just stuff it in there. I found this pretty humorous. Sure, I eat my feelings, but I save the emotional roller coaster for dessert. It's like, wow, that's prophetic, that's poignant. But in all seriousness, disappointment with God. Hannah had it. You have it. We have disappointments. Disappointments with God, disappointments with what's happening in our lives. Disappointments with God is real, a real thing. Don't be given to low understanding where it's just like, oh, this is my struggle, but that's not their struggle. The people that get dressed up and join you at church on a Sunday, they have it all together. And you're just that lone person that's still trying to figure it out, bumbling through life, and eventually you'll get to that place in your relationship with God, and therefore, oh, never a disappointment. Every day, sunshine, rainbows, daisies. No! Disappointment with God is real. It impacts us. It impacts you. And each of us, it manifests maybe a little bit differently. For some, it's a mental anguish. Others, emotional. Others, it actually gets translated into physical stress, maybe, and issues with your body. There's spiritual disruption in our relationship with the Lord. I'm going to ask you, pick one. Pick one for the rest of our time together. Just pick one in which you struggle in your relationship with the Lord, with disappointment. And now we're going to keep going forward in the story, and I want you to hold on to that disappointment, that struggle. Because Hannah had it. Biblical characters, they're real people, historical people, not too different than us. So what's next? Is what's going to follow? How is this kind of disappointment going to be dealt with amidst story here? Let's continue on. Hannah was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Eli, the priest at the time, said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit." She had just been praying. "I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, and I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." I want to highlight Hannah's example for us this morning. In the Bible, there are times where people that get named, Abraham, David, Peter, their moral example falls woefully short of what you and I might aspire to. Lying, thieving, drunkenness, murder. But I want to highlight Hannah's example here. She was deeply distressed and what? She was deeply distressed and prayed. And so in the midst of this, I don't want you to kind of fall into this misguided understanding, like, what do we make of Hannah's example? See her courage. See her strength, her fortitude. No. She was deeply distressed and prayed and wept bitterly. That is an example that I esteem, that I put before you and say there's many examples we don't want to follow in the Bible. Follow this. Do likewise. And I just recognize when I'm deeply distressed and blank, prayer is not always the first thing that goes in the blank. Deeply distressed and worked out. Deeply distressed and turned on Netflix. Deeply distressed and started reading. Deeply distressed and ate. Those are my go-tos. What about you? In your distress, how do you respond? Hannah was deeply distressed and prayed and wept. I think it's interesting to note at this point in the story that Hannah's name means favor. Hannah's name means grace. And as we jump into the story and as we look at her at this point, you and I are tempted to think, no, she wouldn't have been thinking at this point, "I'm favored, I'm graced." Why? Because when life brings disappointments, we're so tempted to just see the disappointment. Just see what's in front of us, what's hurting us, what's distressing us. Hannah is favored. Hannah is graced. And for those who are Christians in the room, this is your identity in Jesus. For those who have trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord this Christmas season, you are favored. You are graced. That not based on the disappointment that's in front of you. Not based on how life is going or how poorly life is going. What relational stress might be there or relational harmony. Ultimately, for the Christian, we look at a whole different standard. And our standard is not what is life dealing out to us right now, but rather what has God provided through Christ. In our distress, do we pray? In our distress, do we trust? In our distress, even distress that causes us to weep bitterly, that we can say with tears in our eyes, "There's grace, there's favor. I'm okay on account of Jesus. Eli answered, Hannah, go in peace. The God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she replied, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Do you hear that? So in the midst of her struggle and distress, she prayed. Amidst tears, she prayed. And then something happens. May the Lord grant your request. Does she have it? Has it been demonstrated physically, visibly? No. But there's something of a peace, something moving in her heart where all of a sudden she's like, God's got this. God's got this. Face no longer downcast. God's got this. And you know what I think God says to Hannah in the midst of this? As Hannah gives this over to the Lord, as Hannah in her distress prays and gives this need up to Jesus, you know what I think the Lord says to her and says by extension to you and to me? Hey, no takebacks. You know what I'm talking about, takebacks? Where you give something and then you kind of like, Maybe there's remorse after you donate something, something that you haven't used in 2 years and you donate and you're like, do you think I can go get that back? I might need it, right? We're trying to help my parents and my in-laws, you know, just like, hey, a lot of stuff's accumulated. Let's shuffle some of that out, right? And there's a temptation, like even as things are being shuffled out, to go through the donation pile or the dumpster and bring things back, right? And in this case, like no takebacks, the Lord says, give it to me. Trust me with it. That disappointment, that struggle, that strain, that duress, give it to me. And don't try to take it back. Let me have it. Let me carry it. And so I want to ask, honey, in the midst of this message, for a little reflection. In your distress, to whom do you turn? To whom do you turn? To what do you turn? I admit, been a Christian a long time, been a pastor almost 20 years, and it's still not second nature. In my distress, pray. In your distress, to whom, to what do you turn? There's an answer that's given to Hannah now. Let's keep reading. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called him Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. For the child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. So, what does this text mean and what does it not mean? Is it that this is how prayer works? And so just pray and God will give you that. I had one of those experiences kind of before coming to faith where life was not adding up while I was a freshman at the U. And so in desperation, one night on my bed, I said, Lord, if you're real, you got to show up. Because I had kind of loosely been connected to the church in my upbringing and had quit the football team and switched majors a few different times and had some relational struggle with one of my best friends. I'm just like, God, this is horrible. I don't want this. If you're real, show up. And within 24 hours, a guy calls me and says, hey, do you want to get together and talk about God? And I was like, oh, prayer works. I should ask for a car. I really need a car, right? Is that how prayer works? That's not necessarily how prayer works. Does God give you what you want? Not always. But this story included in our Bible, this answer Samuel. His name means heard by God. Isn't that encouraging? In another story, earlier in the Bible, Hagar and Ishmael. Hagar has some concerns. Her concern is, does God see me? And he reveals himself as the God who sees. And now we're in this story, and God is revealing himself to Hannah, and by extension to all of us, as the God who hears. God sees you, and God hears you amidst life's disappointments. What was the disappointment that came to your mind as I asked you to consider earlier? God sees you, and God hears you. It's not as though your distressed prayers are unheard or unseen by the Lord. He hears you and he sees you. And yet you might be still wondering, well, then why hasn't he done anything? I want to share an example. It's not biblical. It's fake. It's fictitious. It didn't happen except in this TV movie series, right? So hear that. It's extra biblical. It's not in the Bible, but it is in The Chosen. So do you remember when little James, who has a physical malady, comes to Jesus with a question? And the question is, why haven't you healed me? He's been limping around as part of this ministry pack following after Jesus. He's seen miracles. He's seen healings, but he's not been healed. And now they've been commissioned to go out and to heal. And so he comes to Jesus and he says, why haven't you healed me? Some of you might have that same question. I've prayed. I've sought the Lord in my distress. I've prayed. Pastor, I've prayed. Why has he not answered? Truthfully, I don't know. But I like the response that Jesus gives in this fictitious account. So I'm going to share a couple details that they might potentially be meaningful. Because I don't know. I'm not going to say that if you're struggling with infertility, the Lord has closed your womb. We just know that because it says so in Hannah's story. I've prayed with people that have experienced infertility. And I've seen the Lord answer in the ways that we might hope and desire and prayed for, and other times where he hasn't. I don't know why. Jesus shares to little James a couple reasons. One, little James, yours would be a unique story. How so? I think little James kind of comes in a little bit like, what are you talking about, unique story? Well, we've had stories of healings. And those are great. But what of somebody who's not healed, that's still expressing faith, still expressing trust, still believing in the goodness and provision of the Lord? Jesus says that would be a rare story, a unique story that you might be able to tell. I don't know if that's the reason in that little James account, which is fictitious, or in your story, but it could be that God wants to tell a unique story through you. Secondly, a line that Jill and I have actually employed at different times in our story. He says to little James, hold on just a little longer. And if you've struggled with anything, physically, relationally, emotionally, and for weeks and months and years, said, Lord, help. Lord, help. Lord, help. Lord, help. It can wear you down. And Jesus says, with words that maybe we don't want to hear, but he says, can you hold on just a little longer? Will you trust me just a little longer? And Jesus departs, but he pauses and he turns to him. He says, little James, you will be healed. The hope of the Christian is not in this life. If we have only the hope in this life, we are to be pitied, Scripture says. We hold out hope for a future eternal day in which all those things will be fixed, rectified. You will be healed. Jesus says those words in a fictitious account, and Jesus says those words in a real, bona fide biblical account. You will be healed one day. I don't know when, this life or the next. You will be healed, guaranteed. In the meantime, will you trust Jesus amidst your disappointment? Will you trust that every prayer has been heard, every malady and struggle has been seen, and that even in the midst of that, you are favored. You are graced. You are blessed on account of Christ. You are seen. You are heard. You are valued. Do you believe that? Will you trust him amidst your disappointment? By the time we get to chapter 2, Hannah is elated and she prays. And I want to spend our last few moments looking at that prayer, and in so doing, segue into Mary's prayer that Hannah and Samuel give way to foreshadow Mary and Jesus. She prays, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." That holds hope and joy and praise for Hannah and for Samuel. And yet, if you keep reading the words, it can't just be Hannah and Samuel in view. The scope of her prayer and praise gets so great, so sizable, that it leaves you to wonder, how are some of these things going to come to be? And we know the end of the story, that kings do rise up, named Saul and David and Solomon. And yet, those earthly hopes and earthly kings do not result in a great rescue and salvation. It must be that another is coming. Look at some of the comparison between Hannah's prayer and Mary's prayer. Mary will say, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." One, foreshadowing, anticipating, leading to the next. I had to drop some of Elizabeth's words here as well, and Zechariah's words, which also dovetail nicely. God telling a bigger story, not just one of Hannah and Samuel, not just one of barrenness resulting in a child, but rather that the whole earth is waiting, anticipating, desiring for a firstborn, desiring for a rescue, desiring for deliverance. And look at how Hannah's words here as she continues to pray. "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off to darkness in darkness. For not by might shall a person prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." And by this point you're saying, how? When? Where? What's he going to do? And then these words, just altered slightly from how Hannah's prayer began. Hannah's prayer began, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord." That's not how the prayer ends, though. It says, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And again, if you're in the context, if you're there, if you got dusty feet in this desert climate, you might be thinking there's going to be a king that kind of rises up from Israel. And we know the rest of that story. And it doesn't result in the great rescue and salvation that might have been anticipated from an earthly king. The period of the judges was marked by there being no king, everyone doing right in their own eyes. And this section of 1 Samuel says, no, there's going to be a king. There's going to be an anointed one that will come and will bring rescue and will bring deliverance. Not Saul, not David, not Solomon. Born unto us this Christmas season, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Hope Community, amidst your questions, your hopes, your dreams, all your requests, your anguish, your distress, all of your prayers, or all of your eating of feelings, maybe of you're not being healed, what does God have to say to you? Does God hear you? Does God see you? Just one verse, one passage from the New Testament. Because the divine word has been spoken to us. John 1:1 says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the one of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For all the prayers we might have uttered, the one maybe we would have failed and overlooked to ask is, God, will you be the one who sends your Son to bring us rescue? God said, I will speak that word. Whether it's asked or expected, I am going to speak a word of rescue through my Son. He is become flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the response of God, the answer to our disappointments. For Hannah, for us, for the people in your life, for truly the entire world. Does God hear us? Does God see us? He does. And we can know definitively that's true because of his Son. At another point in Scripture, he says, behold. Behold what? Behold my answer to your prayer? Behold what I'm doing out there in the world? No, he says, behold my Son. We have a king, but he's not a king that's far off and detached from our needs. He is a king that's dwelt among us, that comes to us. So, if you were to identify with a character in your story, I would say, yeah, we are Hannah. If you are in Christ, if you have trusted in him, you're Hannah. You are graced. You are favored. You can bear that name and bear that title. I guarantee you, you are Samuel. You are one who has been heard by God. And maybe because all of the classic parts of the story have already been assumed, and this play has already taken place. Maybe, just maybe, you and I will get the opportunity to be door holder number three, that you and I, we get to be Milo in the story, which in Psalm 84:10 says, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a door holder. I want to be a Milo in the house of God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. I would rather be a door holder in the house of the Lord, laboring through disappointments with God, stupefied by why he has or has not brought healing into my life. I'd rather be a door holder in the house of the Lord than to seek answers elsewhere, dwelling in the tents of the wicked, trying to figure out some other way through life. I'd rather be a door holder. What a position. What a gift. One of the best roles in life's play, a door holder. Door holder number three. Friends, that's our opportunity. This morning, this new year, I want to ask you to join me as a door holder at the house of the Lord. I don't know why the Lord hasn't healed you. I don't know why the Lord hasn't actually answered your prayer and healed that disappointment. I don't know why. But I know he hears you. And I know he sees you. And I know that ultimately he has sent his son as the great word of the Lord. And that is promised to be his presence in us now, carrying us to glory. And one day he says, oh, that disappointment will evaporate. It will melt. You will be healed one day. And until that day comes, can you hold on just a little longer? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that in our distress, we have the opportunity to pray to a God who hears and sees us. And so, God, will you help us amidst life's disappointments, amidst struggle and duress, amidst a new year full of new possibility, to turn to you, that ultimately, God, you are what we need. I pray for people in this room who have not turned to you, who have not bowed their knee to you, who don't profess you as Savior and Lord. God, allow them to see your goodness and your glory. That is most clearly demonstrated through Jesus in his coming to earth, dying and being raised, that ultimately he brings us victory and rescue this new year. God, for those who've been walking with Jesus for some time, it's easy to get distracted. It's easy to be given low views of you, that you really aren't that good, that you really aren't that powerful, that you really can't rescue and deliver and save and heal. God, may that perish. May we set those down. May we give our disappointments over to you, knowing that you can carry us. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.